All right. So, yes, turn to Mark chapter 7. And we're going to be reading this morning verses 14 through 23. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. And it reads, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to You expressing our need for You to give us understanding, as Jesus called the people to in this passage. Give us understanding, Lord. Let not our hearts be hardened to this. Soften them, Father, and that we can live out Your truth, Lord. Live out Your Word. So help me to communicate. We commit all this to You and pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Pandemic. It was a word that most of us probably didn't know the meaning of until probably about March of this year. We had to go look it up in a dictionary or something. But pandemics are not as rare as we might think. I know the last one probably on this scale was the one in 1918, the Spanish flu, but there have been a number of pandemics throughout history, and even in this last century. Cholera, for instance, has been a disease we've as recently as 1975 seen spread throughout many countries and killing many. Cholera first became a problem in the 1800s, and one such outbreak occurred in London, England, in 1854. And at the time, the common medical view was that diseases like this spread through a process called miasma. The miasma theory held that these diseases were caused by the inhaling of bad air around something dead that was rotting. So whatever was rotting, it put forth, it somehow infected the air, and people breathed it in, and that's how they got these diseases. And so the miasma theory fit the situation of the time, because the majority of deaths were coming from this one neighborhood in London called Soho. It was full of low-income people. It was overcrowded by an influx of people in recent years, and it had no sewage system, so it smelled terribly. So everything was pointing to the miasma theory, and the way to treat it then was cleansing and scouring the area to get rid of the rot that was getting into the air. However, a scientist by the name of John Snow did not believe it was spread through the bad air around rotten matter. He believed it was from the water and spread further from person to person by people who had drunk that water. And so in his investigations, he finally located a particular water well that was drawing water from the Thames River and was highly contaminated. And they closed the pump and no longer allowed people to draw water from it. So this was a huge scientific discovery, and it led to the end of the miasma theory of how disease spread. And it points out an important principle for us. We can't find the right solution until we identify the right problem. Well, in our passage today, we see the same principle. The Jewish oral tradition was a list of rules and how to be holy. And these rules focused on external behaviors and ignored the real problem of the heart. And because they diagnosed the wrong problem, they got the wrong answer, the wrong solution. So here Jesus is correcting this wrong thinking, and in that showing us what really is the underlying issue in being accepted by God. And those are our 2 points this morning. What is and what isn't the problem to being accepted by God? Now, before getting started, let me point out something that will become apparent as we go along here. In the ESV translation, and probably most all of our modern translations, there is no verse 16, if you haven't seen that yet. And that's not a misprint. If you look down at the footnotes, you will see it mentioned there. So what this means is that in the field of textual criticism, where the authenticity of the Bible is examined, scholars have found that the oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark do not include these words. And so the general rule of thumb in textual criticism is that the oldest manuscripts are the most authentic. And that over time, as copies were made, there may have been copying mistakes. This is before the printing press wasn't invented until the 1400s. All copies that we have were done by hand, and so it's logical to believe that there were mistakes in the copying. Okay, we believe that the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Word of God, rests in the original manuscripts. Okay, yet we can still have great confidence in what we have here, because what textual critics do is they take the manuscripts we have and compare them. And so they can identify a copy over here there was a mistake. The Bible is the only ancient writing that has these tons and tons of manuscripts and copies of manuscripts or portions of manuscripts that we can bring together and compare and have confidence that we have what was originally written in the first century. And so when you have some translations, some older translations that do have verse 16, it's because they were written so long ago, and we found more manuscripts over the last few centuries to help us see more clearly what was the original writings. And so that is essentially what's happening. The other thing to remember too is verse 16 actually reads, if you look at the footnote, it says, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And so those are good words, but they don't affect the overall meaning of this passage at all. So that's not a problem either. So if you have any more questions about that, you can come and ask me about it afterwards. So having cleared that up, let's turn now to our first point, okay? What's not the problem, okay, in being accepted by God? In verse 15, Jesus says to the crowd he had called together in verse 14, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Then in verse 17, he enters into a house with his disciples, and they ask him what his parable in verse 15 meant. Now, first of all, let me just say, I was kind of surprised that this was considered a parable. And so that just kind of shows you that the definition in Scripture of what a parable is pretty wide. So just make note of that. We don't have time to really deal with that issue now. But Jesus then responds in verse 18 with a familiar theme over these last couple chapters, asking, "Then are you also without understanding?" Asking his disciples that. Now, as we've seen with the calming of the storm, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, and now this, Mark is emphasizing how spiritually lacking the disciples are. It's not just the crowds of religious leaders. And so as we've discussed before, this is showing us that they have been chosen by Jesus to be his disciples, but not because of anything in them, but by the grace of God alone in calling them. There's nothing in them that particularly stands out. Whatever they become is due to the work of God in them. And of course, we need to remember it is the same for us. Any good that comes from us is by the grace of God alone. So then getting back to our main point, Jesus says, Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? So there we have two statements from Jesus, verse 15 and then verse 19, definitively saying that there's nothing that a person can put into himself that defiles him. Now, first thing to say about that is we have now moved, in this passage, we have now moved beyond just a critique of the oral tradition, okay, that we had in the previous passage. Jesus is now not only correcting the oral tradition, but he is now addressing the ceremonial commands of the Old Testament. He is talking about the Word of God here now. And he says, whatever enters a person cannot defile. And so remember that even though hand washing rules of the oral tradition in the last passage were unbiblical, okay, it's not in the Bible, the Old Testament is still full of commands about other things that are unclean and that a Jew was to avoid. But the issue is still the same. The Jews were trying to be pure and acceptable to God through these ceremonial practices of the Old Testament law and the Jewish oral tradition. The second thing to understand is what this whole defilement issue is really about. To be defiled or unclean or impure are religious terms meaning that a person is sinful and therefore unholy and therefore unable to approach God or to be near to God because he is holy. So sin or moral uncleanness separates people from God, makes us unacceptable to God. That's the issue here, okay? So, in the Old Testament, as part of Israel's worship, requirements for ritual cleanness was incorporated. Like we saw last week, the priest had to wash before entering the temple to serve. That was a washing that was biblical. For the lay person, no one with a skin disease or who had touched any kind of bodily discharge could come to the temple to worship. And there were distinctions between different animals as clean and unclean, meaning only the clean animals could be eaten. If someone ate an unclean animal, they would be ritually unclean. So the real question here then, of course, is why? Why were they considered unclean? Why did God command Israel to practice such things? Well, in light of what Jesus is teaching here, it wasn't that these things like unclean animals actually made them unclean. If God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, if he knows all things and he didn't have one set of rules in the Old Testament and later decided to change course in the New Testament. No, his purposes in the Old Testament and his purposes in the New Testament are the same. It's one writer. You go, yeah, different men wrote the Bible, but ultimately, it was God who wrote through them. We have one author who is the same yesterday and today and forever, and he never contradicts himself. But if you can remember back to our study of the book of Hebrews, we see there the author speaking of that there were things in the Old Testament that pointed to greater realities that are fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus. And that is the case with these ceremonial laws. They were to point to the importance of being clean on the inside. That's their purpose. As the Jewish people thought about what they put into their body, they were to think about the need to be morally clean within. These ceremonial laws were never intended to be an end in themselves, as if a person could be morally clean and pure before God by these outward observances. They were to point to the inward cleanness that is needed, that is to then be expressed on the outside. But what the Jews were doing was to just focus on the outside and ignoring the inside. So, in application to us, I would argue that we still find people approaching their separation from God, their lack of purity, by still doing the same things, by focusing on the outside. Religion, while we're here, religion can be used that way even today. Religious folks still seem to focus on the outward actions and behaviors to make them feel right before God. There's those who put great importance on church attendance, or reading their Bibles, or affirming right doctrine, or some other kinds of religious service, yet there's no real change on the inside. The point of these things should be on what they accomplish on the inside. We treat them as religious ritual instead of seeking the heart transformation that God gave them for. We see the reality of it when we don't grow in love and compassion for the people we gather with every week to worship together. Or take right doctrine. These right doctrines are to be believed, or put our faith in, that then transforms us on the inside to live out the reality of these doctrines. But oftentimes they remain in the head and don't penetrate the heart. We treat them as almost ritual. We affirm right doctrine. We can affirm reformed theology, but there's no actual reforming on the heart. That's a problem. And so we could continue, if that's the case, if we could continue to feel a void and a weight of separation from God, even though we practice these things. We see this too in the secular world. Everyone, if they are honest with themselves, would admit that they often experience that something is missing in their lives. They wouldn't define it as sin, perhaps, or spiritual uncleanness, but this void comes from the same source. And so what do they do about it? They seek external things to make them feel different, to feel fulfilled. So we can think that if I felt better about how I look, then that would make the difference. So we obsess over exercise or diets or clothes, seeking an outward cure for an inward problem. We think if we could just achieve more with a job and money and possessions, then we could feel better about ourselves, more justified in the outward eyes of others. And that would fill the inward void. Or in some cases we think, if I could just, you know, stick my middle finger up to all those people or social barriers or social expectations that have made me feel so inadequate in the past, and just recklessly and freely go after whatever my inhibitions lead me to do. So maybe then I could feel a freedom from judgment and rejection because I just really don't care what those people think anymore. See a lot of that. And really, if you think about it, a lot of the philosophy around systemic racism is centered on an outward cause and solution to the problems of inequality and ignoring the issues within. It's a system, they argue, that is the cause of people's problems, not the individual and what's going on within. It's denial of any individual responsibility. The looting of stores and destruction of cities is blamed on the system and not the person. Now that's not meant to be a criticism. It's just a reality, an honest assessment. And so from a biblical standpoint, even if some level of racism can be proven, systemic racism can be proven, it doesn't take away from Jesus' words that our main problem, and therefore the solution, is not found in our external circumstances or realities. It's found in our sin, our uncleanness before God, and so we must deal with it there. And finally, let me add one more scenario that we often experience that I was reminded of recently from Tim Keller. And that is how we attach ourselves to others and really try to live vicariously through them to find significance and a remedy for the inadequacies we feel within. We do this with celebrities or athletes. We follow them closely because their success makes us feel better about ourselves. I thought about this. There's a little confession here, okay? All right? Of course, I grew up in the 80s. And, young adulthood in the 90s. And who was the great NBA star then? Michael Jordan, right? And then this young whippersnapper comes along in the 2000s and declaring himself the greatest, LeBron James. Okay? So for some odd reason, I take offense to this man, LeBron James, because so many people say he's the best. Why would I even care? Well, it's because somehow I find significance in Michael Jordan being my basketball hero, okay, and declaring him the best. And if somebody else came along and he's the best, then that makes me somehow less. Again, who cares? But that's what we do. We do it with our favorite sports teams. We can do it with our politicians. That's why political views and positions become less important and instead just the success of, quote, our guy. And that's on both sides of the aisle, okay? This isn't political. Both sides do it. We can do this through more personal way, our spouse, our children. We seek to find our significance through them. We do it through our favorite Bible teachers. Whatever that guy says, that's me, you know. Social media. We can kind of vicariously live through the image we can put forth in social media. On and on we could go because we're hungering for significance to feel fulfilled within. The point is that all these are outward things to feel an inward problem. So, what is then the problem? Our second point. Jesus said us, of course, it's the heart. We see again in verse 19 where he first alludes to it saying, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" So, Jesus declares there, very graphically, the issue there is the heart. What is eaten doesn't affect the heart, and so it is not a problem. Now, obviously, we are not speaking of the physical heart, okay? Food can certainly affect your heart if you're eating a lot of bad stuff. But the heart here, figuratively, is the center of a person's being, the intellectual and spiritual life of a person, including their wills and desires. What goes into the body doesn't affect it when you're thinking about food and things like that. And so because of that statement from Jesus, Mark adds, "Thus he declared all foods clean." That was a big controversy in the early church, of course, as non-Jews were being converted and joining the church. People who had never observed these dietary laws of the Old Testament, Christians from a Jewish background wanted everyone to continue to follow those laws because it just seemed right. They'd always done it. And so they always put the image of an ungodly person to someone who ate unclean things. And so they just could not, they had a hard time getting that out of their head. But Jesus showed that it really wasn't necessary. The issue is the heart. And then he says in verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And then in verses 21 and 22, he gives examples of what comes out of a person that defiles them. Now, the actual meaning of 21 and 22 can be somewhat lost in the English wording. In the Greek, evil thoughts acts as more of an umbrella, based on the grammar, it acts more as an umbrella for all the vices that come after that. And so the implication is that all these sins that are listed here flow out of the thoughts of our hearts and mind. It reminds me of Romans 8, for instance, where Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Or Genesis 6:5, going back to the Old Testament, where it's declared, every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart is evil all the time. That's a problem. All the thoughts of our heart is evil all the time. So in other words, our actions, folks, flow from our thoughts, which flow from our hearts. So if our heart is evil, then our thoughts will be too. And if our thoughts are evil, so will our actions. That's how it flows. That's how it flows, folks. And so then he gives us a simple list of sinful actions that flow from our hearts. I can't go into detail with all these. I'd be glad to talk to you more in detail after the service if you'd like. But to give some general comments, several of them I think could be grouped together. For instance, sexual immorality, adultery, and sensuality all involve sexual sin. Adultery is a person having sex with someone when they are married to someone else. But sexual immorality is a more generic term, referring to all sexual conduct outside of the marriage relationship of one man and one woman, as the Bible defines it. That would include all the relationships, folks, of the LGBTQ community. Some try to claim that Jesus did not talk about homosexuality, but he most certainly did. It is wrong. Sensuality is a behavior that encourages sexual immorality, like dressing in a way that is too provocative. So ladies, you must not accept the current fashion norms as your standard for modesty. And men, you cannot allow yourself to be enticed by it. That means avoiding not just the hardcore pornography, but even the soft porn that we find on our televisions every night. I think theft, coveting, and envy are related. We steal because we covet someone else's property. We envy because we do not trust in the goodness of God to give us what is best. In deceit and slander, we lie and speak falsely about others. Let me comment on that and add, we need to be especially careful about that in our social media post. Okay? Our standard for what we post should be as if our lives depended on the truth of that post. Certainly our character does. Certainly our witness does. So if you can't be 100% sure, don't post it. There's too much junk out there that we're getting to the point I don't know what we can believe anymore. So we have to be accountable to that. Wickedness and foolishness seem a bit more generic. But then finally we come to pride. And I want to emphasize that one, folks, because I think one of the biggest dangers for us as Christians is spiritual pride. Folks, we keep too many secrets among us. And I fear it is due to pride, not wanting people to judge us or think bad of us. And Satan uses secrets, folks, to harm us. But when we bring these things into the light, it disarms him. He can't harm us. So let me just say, I know you all enough to know you got problems and you have sin that you struggle with. You're not fooling anyone. I got them too. But let me add this. Even though I know what I know, I still love you. More importantly, God loves you. We're saved by grace. And we're to prove, and the evidence that we are saved by grace is that we are willing to open up and confess before one another. Because we're not depending on our self-righteousness. We're depending on His righteousness credited to us. But when we get filled up with spiritual pride, we're showing the opposite. We're showing that we think it's about us. It's not. It's about Jesus and what he did for us. So let the pride go. Let's let the pride go. And so Jesus closes in verse 23 saying, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So we have diagnosed the problem now. So what is the solution? Well, in a subtle way, Jesus told us, it's him. It's him. He's the solution to our hearts. For him to speak, folks, with such authority and to declare that nothing that goes into us defiles us is a declaration of his authority and the fulfillment of the law. For him to declare that the food laws of the Old Testament are no longer binding is not to dismiss the importance of the Old Testament. It is simply to say that what those laws were pointing to was him. Their purpose was Jesus. And so now that he's come, those laws must be viewed in light of him and what he's done. They must be interpreted through him. And the rest of the Gospel of Mark will show us what he's done. He died on the cross in our place to pay for our sin and to cover the guilt of our sin that has separated us from God. And in doing so, he removed the shame and the defilement and the separation that we all feel because of our sin. He even lived a perfect life in our place so that we are given the standing of perfect righteousness before God. So folks, the reality is we lack nothing. Even though you may still feel very lacking within, the gospel, the objective truth of the gospel says you lack nothing. All things have been given to you. All things in Christ have been given to you. So folks, the problem of our sin-sick hearts that makes us so unclean has been removed in Christ. Through Christ covering our sin and shame, God gives us a new heart to believe on him and put our hope in him. That is the only hope for us, folks, that God would save us by his grace and not by anything we have done. Because our hearts were just simply too sick and unclean for us to be able to accomplish anything. And this then giving us new hearts that looks to him to be our great treasure and source of comfort. That is what our new heart does. It allows us to treasure Christ above everything and find our source of comfort in him. And so, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to come to him by faith and his promises and turn from all the promises that are outside of yourself. Your promise, your confidence, your faith in him, and turn from everything else outside of you. The Bible says that if you believe on him, he will come into you and make his home in your heart. And over time, you will begin to experience more and more of his presence in your life, because in Christ, the separation between you and God is removed. We are made complete in him. In church, you've heard me say many times that when God saves us, he gives us a new heart, but not a perfect heart. He has broken the dominion and rule of sin over us, but not necessarily the power of sin. Before, we were under sin's control and helpless. But in Christ, we have power to fight sin. So in a sense, if you can think, sin here, Satan ruling over in this is us. We were under his rule and powerless to do anything. We were completely under his rule, his dominion, okay? Dominion of sin. But when we come to faith in Christ, when we are saved, we are given power. So now it's like this, okay? We can fight against sin and gain more and more victory over sin. We won't ever be perfected in this life, but we can keep fighting and battling it and growing in victory over sin where before we were helpless. So as Jesus said, sin is in our hearts, even as believers. It's not outside of us, although temptation is outside of us. But the sin that is aroused by the temptation is in our hearts. And so our focus every day as Christians must be our hearts. We must preach the gospel to ourselves so that we are reminded constantly of His love, His faithfulness to us. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit uses the promises of His love to transform our hearts. Our hearts grow more confident in His love, which is faith. And as our faith in His love grows, our hearts begin to love Him more. And when we love someone, we want to bless them, and we hate when we hurt them due to our sin. And so, folks, we've got to be intentional in feeding our hearts, our souls. And that means by being in the Word, to grow in our knowledge of Him and His Word. It means to go to Him in prayer, to ask for His help in dealing with our hearts and desires. When we come to church, we come with great intention to get encouragement from others and to encourage others who are going through the same things we are. We don't just go through the motions. We should come every time with great expectation, Sunday morning and Sunday night. Or our discipleship groups as well. We don't go through the motions. There's no good in the motions. The good is in engaging our hearts in these things. We're not satisfied with just the external actions of being here as if we've accomplished something. We don't need to earn anything from God. He's given it all to us up front in Christ. We are covered in His grace and love. There's nothing to earn. There's just love to enjoy in Him. But our sinful hearts hinder that enjoyment, folks. So we've got to keep pressing into the grace that we've been given. Now, let me close with this. That doesn't mean that when I don't feel very in love with Jesus, that it's okay to indulge myself, blame God for not doing the work in me. No, it just means that our hearts still have a long way to go. And we need to confess that and then do what we know we should do, even though we don't feel like it. We do it anyway. But that's a clear sign of faith. We're doing it. Confess that we don't feel like it. Confess that's a sin. We should feel like it. We should enjoy the Lord, love Him, and rejoice in serving Him. And so when we don't, it's wrong. We confess it, and then we do what we know we're supposed to do. We may need to call a brother or sister and ask for some encouragement. It's a battle that we will fight. We will fight until Jesus comes for us and gives us that perfect heart to live with Him forever. So until then, we declare what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the one who will deliver us. He is faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for that it's all of grace, and we can rest in that and trust you. Thank you that you are greater, you are more glorious, more wonderful than anything this world has to offer. Thank you that you are intimately involved in each of our lives. So we don't have to seek significance in anything else. That we are loved by you. You gave your Son for us. That history is not evolving around all the famous people. History is centered around Christ, His church. And so, Lord, give us grace to rest in our hope in Christ, our confidence in Christ. And it will conquer. Our hope in Christ will conquer the deceit of our hearts, Father.
do a work of grace in us, Father, to continue to cleanse our hearts, to live lives that are pleasing to you. Again, thank you that ultimately, though, you are absolutely, completely pleased with us in the righteousness of your Son. And if anyone has not trusted in Christ, that they will do so this day. We love you, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.